Open our Bibles in the book of Daniel. This is, I think, our fourth sermon in a series on Daniel. You will find Daniel towards the end of your Old Testament. If you go to Psalms, right in the middle of the Bible, Psalms, move onwards, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, okay? Daniel chapter 3. As we read it, you'll notice a lot of repetition, and we'll see later that the repetition is purposeful. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, 90 feet high and 9 feet wide, and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you are commanded to do, O people, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of a horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of a horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you have set up." Furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you are ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you have set up." Then Nebuchadnezzar was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than usual and commanded some of the strongest soldiers in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and throw them into the blazing furnace. So these men, wearing their robes, trousers, turbans, and other clothes, were bound and thrown into the blazing furnace. The king's command was so urgent and the furnace so hot that the flames of the fire killed the soldiers who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, firmly tied, fell into the blazing furnace. And then King Nebuchadnezzar leapt to his feet in amazement. and asked his advisers, weren't there three men that we tied up and threw into the fire? They replied, certainly, O king. He said, look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Nebuchadnezzar then approached the opening of the blazing furnace and shouted, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out, come here. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the fire, and the satraps, prefects, governors, and royal advisors crowded round them. They saw that the fire had not harmed their bodies, nor was a hair of their heads singed. Their robes were not scorched, and there was no smell of fire on them. Then Nebuchadnezzar said, praise be to the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and rescued his servants. They trusted in him and defied the king's command, and were willing to give up their lives rather than serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore I decree that the people of any nation or language who say anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut into pieces, and their houses be turned into piles of rubble, for no other god can save in this way. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This is the word of God. Can we open our Bible again, please? Daniel chapter 3. Reading, let's read 17 and 18. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to serve us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O king. But even if he does not, we want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. Well, one of my friends said to me tonight, David, I think probably the best thing about your sermon this evening is the title, In Bed with an Elephant. Well, with friends like that, who needs enemies, I say. The title, of course, comes from a book written by Ludovic Kennedy. And it's a book actually written about the relationship between Scotland and England. Originally, the phrase "in bed with the element with an elephant" speaks of the relationship between Canada and the United States. And so the idea there is that you have two countries with very, very different cultures, and they are very, very different populations, and they are side by side with one another. And how do they get on? And so really the whole idea is living as a minority beside something which could so easily overwhelm you, something that could so easily crush you and even destroy you. You will agree that I think that that's a great explanation of Daniel's situation. That there he is along with his four friends. He is a little Jewish boy, and they are there swamped in the massively huge culture of Babylon. And how are they to live as faithful people with this huge elephant of paganism beside them without being crushed by it? And so I suppose that our experience as we live out our lives day by day in Scotland today as believers is that we are living with the elephant of secularism and a culture that is railroading itself against our values. And so here we come again to Daniel, and you'll find a degree of repetition in Daniel. All through the book of Daniel, as we look through it, we will find that there's battle and conflict. And indeed, each battle and each conflict seem to get bigger and bigger and bigger, and the personalities and the values of Daniel and his friends rise with each conflict. And so we see that battle doesn't squash them, but battle indeed develops them as believers. And that's how it is so important for us to put on the whole armor of God, that there is a need for constant vigilance because the attacks of the devil, the world, and the flesh are unremitting, and we must always put on the whole armor of God. And so as Daniel and his friends are promoted to a greater level of influence, there is always a cost. The pressure is always on. But can I make a point right away? Daniel and his friends are in there. They're in the pagan culture. They're working for Nebuchadnezzar. And I think that is incredibly important because there is no place for a Christian pietism that wants to withdraw from the mainstream. There is no place for a Christian pietist idea that simply doesn't want to engage with the world, that wants to be separate in every single area, as if that were a higher level of Christianity than the Daniel and his three friends live at. Here's an expression I want you to think about, and it's really, really significant. Christian is a great noun, it is a terrible adjective. And that's one of these things that you'll really have to take home and chew. Christian is a great noun, it is a terrible adjective. In other words, you know, when you talk about Christian music, or you talk about, you know, Christian this and Christian that, there is an element of a danger in that. There is music. It's God's music. It's everything belongs to Him. So we do not have a little subculture. I was in a shop 3 weeks ago in the lovely town of Newtownards in Northern Ireland. And Newtownards, I thought it was quite nice. There's a lovely tea room there called Knott's Tea Room, which if you're ever in Newtownards, you must visit. But there's the Ards Christian Bookshop. Now, I walked into the Ards Christian Bookshop, and it's got some great books, but you can buy Christian T-shirts. You can buy Christian sweeties. Sweeties with gospel texts on them. That's what I mean. Christian is a great noun. It is a terrible adverb. You shouldn't have Christian sweeties. It is ridiculous. It is the ultimate parable of moving ourselves out of the mainstream. And so we are in the world. And in Scotland, we have to be involved in the world. That is a fundamental plank. Will you agree? It's a fundamental plank of the book of Daniel and Daniel's experience there. Now, when we live in the world, there are great dangers. There are tremendous dangers, and it's not a safe place to go. But who said anything about the Christian life being safe? You don't need armor if you play tiddlywinks all day. You need armor if you're out there facing the fiery darts of the evil one. Now, you can see the problem here. These men had, you know, they'd been elevated to a very high position in government. And all of a sudden, Nebuchadnezzar has this decree that there's going to be an image of gold erected. And they have got, everybody in the country has got to bow down before this image of gold, and they have to worship the image of gold. And you see, the problem here is it's a bit like Shrek, isn't it? And Lord Farquaad, remember? Lord Farquaad erects this huge, big statue, and everyone's got to worship it, and all the little people. And that's the idea that we have here. The message is, no kingdom will destroy me. Nebuchadnezzar is living out here the natural outworking of secularism and atheism. He is saying, I am that kingdom. How perverse sin is. Nietzsche, remember what Nietzsche said? If there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? That's the problem with the anger of secularism, isn't it? The anger of secularism at its very root is saying that if there is a God, how can I bear not to be that God? How can there be someone or something that has authority over me? I want it all, and I want it now. is what is saying. How perverse sin is. Now, notice the religious language there. It says there, doesn't it? Is it verse 2? It speaks of a dedication. A herald proclaims it. There's music. Indeed, verse 5 is a very explicit, isn't it? You must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And so they are worshipping the creature rather than the creator. And that's, I think, not all that far from where we are as a society. We worship the style icons of contemporary society. Well, let's look at the passage, let's look at the chapter. We've got to go at a fair pace here, and I think we notice three things. First of all, let's notice the opposition which believers face. Now, you don't find the believers until verse 13. And this is deliberate because it adds to the tension. We find that furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Now, what do we notice about their stand? What do we notice about their stand of principle? Well, what I notice right away is that they make no big deal. They just make their stand. They just do it. There is no place for histrionics. There is no place for posturing. I told some of the folk a few weeks ago, my trip to Northern Ireland has given me 5 years full of sermon illustrations. When I was there on in News Ballynahinch Congregational Church, they've got a congregation of about 150, they fell out with the minister and they sacked the minister. It being Northern Ireland, the minister didn't go. He stayed. And every week he comes into the pulpit and 40 people walk out. And they hold a service in the hall downstairs. Now, week number one, they didn't walk out. They surrounded the pulpit and they started shouting, out, 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 out. And then our bold boy from behind the pulpit picks up a megaphone. And he starts preaching over the megaphone. Louder than the 40 folk are shouting, out, out, out. You just could not make this up. Religious principle does not always need a megaphone. Daniel and his friends simply took a stand. I think it was Ashiel Blaise who was here many years ago who preached on Daniel, and he spoke of courage, resolution, and determination. And that's what you have here. No drama. They simply just stuck to their principles. The opposition which believers face. What is the nature of that opposition? Well, notice, first of all, it's a bitter opposition. Look at verse 8. Now, on there, the language is very colourful. 8 onwards. O king, live forever. You have issued a decree. They denounced him. They denounced Daniel. They were talking about Daniel. That's what verse 8 says. They came forward and denounced the Jews. One dictionary describes the Hebrew word there denounced as they ripped flesh off their character. They literally stripped flesh off them, ripped them to pieces, shredded them. But what did they use? They used their tongue. See, it was a bitter opposition, wasn't it? And it was just through the use of the tongue here. And so the opposition at first is just verbal. Now, verbal is incredibly dangerous. That's why James warns us. We saw that a few months ago about the power of the tongue. And if we are hurt by the bitterness of verbal opposition, be assured that your heart is legitimate. Be assured that your heart is not the heart of some kind of wimp. There is no worse opposition than that of the tongue. Jesus said, hating your brother is as bad as murder. And there's also a certain amount of joy here, isn't there? As these sneaky little people tell tales to the king, they said, there are these Jewish lads. You know, there are Jewish lads, and they are not bowing before the temple, bowing before the image. Now, no doubt they were filled with jealousy. And what we see here is a really nasty thing. the Germans call it Schadenfreude. You know, the delight in the downfall of others. If someone slips in a banana skin, you laugh. Or some may laugh. Schadenfreude, the delight in seeing other people being demeaned, and even the deliberate searching out of things to demean that person. And that's what we find. That's why we're saying it's a very, very bitter opposition. Do we not see the insidious nature of sin? And indeed, as we see the mirror of God's word, don't we notice ourselves there sometime? That we take delight in others, that we tell tales to belittle people, that we tell stories out of school to bring other people down? The opposition that believers face is a bitter opposition, but it's not, it's also a thought-out opposition. Now, this is one of the first worst levels of malice that you can have. Because at one level, what they said was absolutely true. Look at verse 12. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Now, that is sneaky. He said, these guys don't even like Nebuchadnezzar. These guys hate Nebuchadnezzar. He's saying, these are the guys that you set them over. We knew that these guys would be trouble because they're different to us. Nebuchadnezzar, you only had this coming to yourself, didn't you? And notice the repetition of the decree. You have issued a decree. Everyone hears the sound of a horn, flute, zither, lyre, harps, pipe. No, it's repeated again and again. That's the sign of an officious person. You know, an officious person takes a book into a meeting. Do you not know it says there, you know, line, paragraph 3, subsection 4, three lines along, you know, it states clearly. Whenever you get someone like that in a meeting, don't you feel like just cutting your wrists because it's so legalistic, isn't it? Repeating it over and over again. And yet it's thought out, it's horrible. Now, there are many ironies here. The chief irony is that, remember a few weeks ago, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and everyone was going to die unless the dream was interpreted. The dream was interpreted by Daniel, and these guys lived. The very people who are denouncing Daniel are the very people who had been saved by Daniel. Let's apply that. You can apply that in our own society. That people want to throw the church out. The other evening, I was at a function, and it was organized by a Christian charity, and they were going to do some mercy ministry over in Romania. That's what you're seeing all the time. You're seeing it through schools. You're seeing it through various mercy ministry channels, Vine Trust, Blythewood, all that stuff. Just a pouring out of money, a pouring out of goodwill, good things towards people who are not well off. What has atheism done? What has Christianity given the world apart from its best music, its best literature, its best philosopher, universal compassion and health? And yet we are throwing out the very things, the very lovely things. Where did trade unions begin? Where did hospitals begin? St. Bartholomew's, the clue is in the name. All these things were started by men and women who loved God. That's why secularism is so crass and it is really so incredibly negative. And this leads us to the great doctrine of common grace, that even how the presence of a church, the presence of a church in a community can have an effect like leaven and bread, can have a cleansing effect and a powerful effect. But yet, these folk who had been saved by Daniel are now turned against Daniel. Where did schools come from in Scotland? A school in every parish set up by the Reformation. John Knox, with all his faults, he was a man of his time. And yet, the education that is used to bring the church down was given by the church freely to our nation. Well, where are we? We're looking at the opposition believers face, and it's a bitter opposition. It's a thought-out opposition. But thirdly, it is an angry opposition. Look at this scene. This is the launch of New Babylon. And verse 13, he's furious with rage. Furious with rage. And he asks the question. He should have known the answer. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? He's furious here. He's angry. Rage doesn't reflect. Rage threatens. If you're in a meeting and someone loses their temper, the good news is, if that person is in the opposing camp, you have just won your argument. You've just won it. Because you can never lose your temper and sustain a credible position. It's all gone. It's downhill from there. Rage does not reflect. Instead, it threatens. And this is full-blown human pride, saying, you will have no other gods before me. That's what Nebuchadnezzar is saying. It is his first commandment. You will have no other gods before me. You will bow down before me. Anger. In my life, my anger is not a matter of personality. In my life, my anger is a product of my sin. I don't know what your life is like. And it's often, how dare Jehovah invade my world? So, what have we seen? The opposition believers face. Secondly, the faith which believers display. The faith which believers display. Now, as we mentioned, they were guilty, but they were also misrepresented. And this is a great passage here, 16, 17, and 18. Emotions are whipped up. Nebuchadnezzar could lose face. And what we have here is a model of how believers should react in difficult situations. And these difficult situations may vary from person to person, whatever situation you are facing. There's two elements to this idea of the faith which believers display. Number one, the element number one is a belief in the power of God. You see that? Verse 17, if we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and he will rescue us from your hand, O King. God is able. He is able. The dominant sin in this church, in my heart, in your hearts, in Christendom as a whole, is practical atheism. Faithlessness. Our God is able to do it. Do we believe that? It's where the rubber meets the road, folks. The Christian just doesn't believe in God in a vague, general way. He believes that God can pull through, and God will pull through the sin of unbelief. What's the brick wall facing you? What's the big, impregnable barrier in your life tonight? Is it in your family? Do you know someone that you think will never become a Christian? Can you think of a relationship that will never be breached? Or a sin that can never be forgiven? A need in the church? Are we practical atheists? And so that's the first element here, is this a belief in the power of God. God can do it. Secondly, however, there is a submission to the will of God. I love the balance here. But even if he does not, We want you to know, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold that you have set up. You see, this is a diagnostic test. Whether our love or trust is in God or in what God does for me. Is my love and is my trust in God as he is in his character, or is it in God as the one who trusts in me, that I trust in? Because these guys are saying, we know that God is able to rescue us, but if not, he is just as much God as he is or was before. Their faith was not in their deliverance, their faith was in God. In that great chapter in Hebrews, remember it says, by faith the flames were quenched. Isn't that stirring stuff? And couldn't I strut the platform here talking about the flames in our lives that can easily be quenched? And everybody says, amen. Well, this is a free church. We wouldn't say amen. We'll take a few notes. But we say that all these things can happen. But it says, Hebrews 11:35, for others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. God may heal. He can. He may not. But he's still God. I never hear anybody saying, I got a word from God that I'm going to die. Nobody ever says that. But it's just as much a word from God. What do we say? It was the death of Jim Elliot a failure? October 2 years ago, when David Robertson was in a coma in Nine Wells Hospital in Aberdeen, his son wrote a very powerful Facebook message. He said, it's 50-50 whether Dad's going to pull through. If he does, God will get all the glory. But if he doesn't, God will still get all the glory. We need this biblical realism in the church today without giving everybody false hopes, without insulting people's illness sometimes and insulting people's problems. A submission to the will of God. God is still God, no matter what will happen. Death is often the harbinger of resurrection. It's the seed principle. Sometimes the seed's got to die. What if your life is not going down according to the shopping list? Partner, missing. Money, missing. Health, terrible. Mood, depressed. You can't tick a single thing in the wish list. Is God still God? Of course he is. Of course he is. Is he any the less? No. And he's still as solid, as faithful, as good as he's always been. The opposition believers face. The faith believers display. Thirdly, the deliverance that believers experience. The deliverance that believers experience. Again, verse 19, you see the rage of the king there. He was furious with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and his attitude towards them changed. He ordered the furnace heated 7 times hotter than ever before. Rage. Rage is a terrible, terrible thing. Matthew Henry said this, would men, and I assume there he means people, would people in a passion but view their faces in a glass? Isn't it funny? If you're a naturally calm person and you experience road rage, there's something actually quite humorous about it. You're driving along, you say, hey, why is that? You know, you've got a child in the car. Daddy, there's a man doing funny things with his fingers there. What do these gesticulations mean? Well, your child may not use the word gesticulations. Daddy, there's a man there flashing his lights. His face looks awful red. Looks ridiculous. Rage looks ridiculous. Matthew Henry, if men would but look in a passion but view their faces in a glass. But the life is cheap for these people. Nebuchadnezzar just ratchets it up, heats the furnace up. The language builds up the drama. This is an impossible situation. They're cold. That would have added to the pain. They're bound. The guys stoking the fire are killed because it's so hot. And then the king sees something amazing. Four men in the fire. Four men in the fire. This is an echo, isn't it? An echo of Isaiah, isn't it, Isaiah? When he says there, Isaiah 43, 2-5, when you pass through the fires, I will be with you. You're in the fire, folks, but he's in the fire with you. He says, I will be with you. He said that to Moses. He said it to Abraham. I am going to be there. 1 Peter 1, Peter speaks here of trials of many kinds, doesn't he? What are they there for? They're there for our refining, isn't it? We will be kept it through the fire. It's a miracle. There's a tremendous miracle there. There's actually an economy of the miraculous in the Old Testament. There are some big miracles in the Old Testament, but there's a kind of economy there. What do we see there? The deliverance believers experience. Well, who's the fourth man in the fire? It's Jesus, isn't it? Of course, one that looks like the Son of Man. Looks like the Son of Man, Son of God. And this, I think, is a paradigm, isn't it, almost of the resurrection. Look, I see four men walking around in the fire, unbound and unharmed, and the fourth looks like a son of the gods. Through union with Christ, they're brought back out of the fire. It's a parable. It's a picture of the resurrection, isn't it? That this is the experience of the people of God. What was their secret? Their secret was that they leaned in God, they trusted in God, they loved God. Folks, this is the first day of the week. You are in bed with the elephant. You're going out there in this week with facing a culture that's opposed to what you believe in school. You're maybe the only person who's a Christian in your class, in your cohort. You're maybe one of the few folk who actually attend church. Folk laugh at you. You feel you're being swamped by this whole experience. Our God is able, but if not, he is still God. Put your trust in God for who he is, not for what he gives. And he will never, ever let us down. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you for your faithfulness to us. For we sing, not great is our faithfulness, but great is your faithfulness. Thank you for who you are. We think of our folk here, young folk, old folk. Help us to dare to be Daniels, dare to stand alone. Thank you for the one who looks like the Son of the gods, the one who is the Son of God, Jesus, who is with us in the fire. Move amongst us now. Stir us up for this week. Forgive our sins. Amen.